sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Daniel chapter 6, and in your notes to the introduction to Romans 13. All right, as Paul tells the Romans, we are here to not be conformed to this world, this age, which is designed and originated by Satan, the squatter who has taken authority over planet Earth that Adam forfeited at the fall, and continues to exercise his will as God allows it in order to deceive and fool people, in order to deceive them into following his line of thinking, which for unbelievers will finally end up in the lake of fire. He desires certainly, though, to neutralize believers, and that is why we are here, to constantly expose our thinking processes to the sound principles of doctrine, which are able to build us up, to provide a lifestyle that is consistent with what God wants, what God will bless, and then ultimately what will result in great reward in the end. So that is why we are here. All of these things must be approached by faith. There is no tangible proof of existence of God at that level. Obviously, we have the physical existence of the universe, but no man has seen God at any time. And so we recognize that we have to continue to accept these things and to move along spiritually, keeping our priorities straight in the last days when most people do not have them straight. So it's time to make sure you're prepared to study in fellowship. If you haven't checked your sin nature, now's the time to do so. And anything else you need to do to focus your attention, put aside distractions, and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan, recognizing that none of us deserved your mercy, but that through your foreknowledge, you recognized those who wanted to have a relationship with you, who ultimately want to know you, and who want to exploit the potential of great reward for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that this promises are not for the casual observer or for the believer with wrong priorities. These are promises that are for those who consistently perform under the mandates that we have found in the Scriptures in terms of how to live the Christian life. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here looking at the introduction to this, this section of Scripture, verses, the first six verses certainly, but really the entire chapter flows off of the first six verses. Deal with this matter of reprogramming the brain computer, renewing the mind in terms of how we relate to temporal secular authorities, governmental authorities of various kind that exist in the world as a part of the devil's world, unfortunately. But some believers may be inclined to think that because this is the devil's world and that these people function in many times and many ways apart from God, that they don't have to be obeyed. But that is incorrect. And so we are looking here in the introduction here. We are going to pick up here tonight with about where we left off, verse point 30 here, about the three views that come as to how people take this chapter, how they deal with it in terms of governmental authority. The first position is that one, it does not matter what form the government takes. The believer is to demonstrate a patriotic loyalty to that government. We might even say a blind loyalty, and obey it at all times without question. That's one view. B, the second view suggests that the text states that while God has not ordained a specific type of government, he has ordained the concept of correct, just, or righteous government. That if God established government as a principle, that ultimately he would provide governments that were consistent with his will. However, obviously, history proves that's not true. And secondarily, there's always been forms of government, even though nationalism, as it were, wasn't really established until later on. The Table of Nations comes out of Genesis there in chapter 11. And so there's always been people that exercised authority over others. There's always been a hierarchy within the human race at some level. So some would argue that if it's not a God-ordained type of government, then you don't have to obey it. That's the second position. See, the third view is that God did not ordain specific governments or their form. Rather, he recognized they would exist via foreknowledge and included them within the divine decrees in order to advance his plan and glorify himself. This simply means that it doesn't make any difference what form the government takes. God was aware that it would exist. And because he was aware that it exists, he could make any plans, knowing all their decisions ahead of time, in order to have that as a part of his plan. So, as we pointed out, the first position here advocates for a form of patriotism, again, almost a blind loyalty, that it doesn't make any difference what the government does, you're to support it. And you can blow off issues of morality or Christianity or other factors and just make the statement that all government must be obeyed at all times. Is that the view of the scripture? Well, again, if that position's taken, one must acknowledge that the American Revolution was a violation of the existing British government, and that if a believer in Germany resisted the policies of Hitler, he was in violation. So do you believe that? These are the questions you have to ask yourself as a believer. What do I believe? What do I think? Obviously, as we go through this, hopefully your thinking will be more squared away when we finish. But there are, again, that mandate or that mentality out there of it's my government, right or wrong, I'm going to support it. Doesn't make any difference what they do. So if that's the case, then as we're going to point out here and point it out Sunday, Paul didn't submit to the political power that existed at the time when he was in Damascus. In fact, he engaged in interstate flight to avoid prosecution. So Paul didn't obey what he told the Romans to do, if that's the case, as he fled there and ignored the fact that essentially we didn't ignore it. He got out of town. He knew they were trying to arrest him and ultimately to kill him. So as we pointed out, there's other biblical examples of this, of people that have resisted political power on moral grounds, on doctrinal grounds, and didn't get rebuked for it or condemned for their actions. Again, the first one we looked at was the Egyptian midwives. They completely and intentionally disobeyed Pharaoh. They did not engage in the genocide of all the male babies. They were told to kill them if they found one and let the females live. Well, they didn't do it. They intentionally disobeyed, and God blessed them. So that is problematic. If your theology says that you've got to obey the government all the time, then you have to condemn the Egyptian midwives. So also we pointed out the three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They defied the command of Nebuchadnezzar, stood up to the face of the king in his very presence, and just told him, we're not going to obey your mandate. God can deliver us. He is certainly powerful enough to deliver us. But even if he doesn't deliver us and you kill us, we're still not going to obey you. We're still not going to bow down to this. And then the one we are ready to look at tonight, Daniel defied the prohibition against prayer and was delivered from the lions. However, his opponents, who likely obeyed the law and did not pray, were not so fortunate. So this is an argument for not praying. You should never pray if you're told not to. And part of this, of course, arose, as many things do, out of jealousy and greed and other factors. Beginning here in verse 3, Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and the satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. And then they came together trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Now, they were corrupt and they knew it, but they knew he wasn't. And so this just makes them look bad. And in some cases, this is the form persecution will take. The believer shows other people up because of his morality, because he stands up for the right things, does the right things, applies in the right way. And others don't like that. Makes them look bad. And so I remember, and this was just kind of a small thing, but I remember when I first got down here, took that job at the cabinet shop because it was all I could find, and we were out delivering cabinets, and I thought the goal was to get them delivered. Stupid me. I thought the goal was to get them off the truck and get them into where you had to and get back to work. No, the guys that were I worked with said, no, slow down. We're not here just to get these delivered and rush back to work. In fact, we're going to go by Denny's on the way back and get a coffee. And so I thought, well, I continued just doing what I was doing and let them do what they do. But the fact is they didn't want me working hard because it made them look bad. It showed what lazy people they were, how they were ripping off the company. Well, that you don't like that when somebody shows you up for that. But that is the way, by the way, that's the mandate. When you're working, you work hard and you give it your full attention and devotion and you do it right. So they couldn't find anything in him. So they decided that they were going to have, and they conspired. What we have here is a conspiracy on a relatively small level. Really a conspiracy only against one man, Daniel. And they came by agreement to the king in verse 6 and said to him, King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the high officials and governors have consulted together and asked, and we've decided that here's what you need to do. That the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that makes anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you. Well, this seems like a dumb law. But you're going to make a law saying nobody can ask anybody for anything for 30 days. Or they'll get cast into the lion's den. Now they can come to you and ask, but that's it. This is obviously an appeal to the king's ego. And obviously it's an attempt to trap Daniel because they knew what Daniel did. Now verse 10, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had the windows open toward Jerusalem. And he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And they came and found him. Well, what a shock. They were looking for this. This wasn't hard. The trap worked. And then verses 16 through 22, they go tell the king. And the king gave orders, and Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. And the king said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. And the king wasn't in favor of this, but he realized he'd been hoodwinked. He realized he'd been bamboozled by these guys. But it was too late, because he didn't possess the type of power, say, that Nebuchadnezzar possessed, where Nebuchadnezzar was a sole tyrant and a despot, and what he did went. He didn't consult anybody. Well, the king here had to abide by his own rules, where Nebuchadnezzar could have said, well, I'm changing the rules. But in the Medo-Persian Empire, the king didn't have that kind of authority. It had been lessened. And that's seen in that statue, that whole deal. Part of it's about authority and the power that these relative kingdoms had. Not totally, but in Daniel 2 there. So the king is not happy about this, and he goes off and spends the night fasting. And his sleep fled from him, and he rose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they've not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him. And also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. So the king was very pleased, gave orders to take Daniel out. And the king then gave orders, verse 24, and they brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them, their children, and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. So it was funny, when I was doing this book, I read some of the deals that this wasn't really a miracle, that somehow the lions really weren't hungry. They seemed pretty hungry that morning, and they seemed to eat relatively quickly. And so people love, they cannot stand the fact that the miraculous and the supernatural is recorded in many places in the Bible. They don't like it. So they want a logical, rational explanation for everything. Other than God intervened, they don't want to hear that. Well, God intervened here. Well, the apostles disobeyed the ruling authorities in Jerusalem and made it plain that their disobedience was based on their compliance with a higher law. Acts chapter 4, they were straightforwardly commanded as to what they could do and what they could not do. And, in fact, they were told straight out here, after they called them in, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. You can do whatever else you want, just don't do that. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. You decide whether we really should listen to you or God." Now they really, of course, knew they didn't have much they could say there, because if they tell them, "Well, don't obey God," that's really problematic when the religious leaders start telling you that. They couldn't take that position. They had them kind of with their back against the wall. But they didn't still want them doing it, because they were constantly in their teaching, they were indicting the religious leaders for the murder of Jesus. That did not set well with them. They didn't like being exposed. And also chapter 5, verse 29, as he says there, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have both seen and heard." 5:29, they're told again, and Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." And that's really the matter. When it comes to authority, one of the things we'll clearly set forth here is that under a moral or doctrinal issue that takes a higher precedent. And this is where you have to be able to have your priorities straight and know what priority trumps what priority. Because sometimes you have conflicting doctrines. And there is a hierarchy of the way you have to approach them. And certainly moral issues are going to trump non-moral issues. There's no doubt about that. Well, 7, believers under Antichrist will certainly disobey the law regarding the mark of the beast and the worship of his image. An incident, hopefully, that we're not too far away from. Revelation 13, verses 14 through 16. And this is about the false prophet. "He deceives all who dwell on the earth." That term, "those who dwell on the earth," earth dwellers in Revelation, is a technical term. It means negative unbelievers. Not just people in general, not just people who live on the earth, but it's technical for people whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And guess what? They fall prey to the deception of the devil. What a shock. And the deception of his representatives, his emissaries, the Antichrist and the false prophet. So he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs it was given him. See, God allows all this. So what's another thing you see in Revelation very frequently is what we call the divine passive. It's a passive voice, but it doesn't always necessarily identify the agent who's performing the voice, who's performing the action. Well, generally in divine passives, it's God that's doing it. Who gave him the power to perform this these miracles and all that? Well, God allowed it. In the end, you have to trace it back to God. "Telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who had the wound of the sword and was come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast." Now, what this is going to be, I don't know. This is not, certainly, again, animatronics. This is not a hologram. People are familiar with technology. If it's something that could fool people. And now, these people don't mind being fooled, don't get me wrong. But if it was something that could fool people, people would see through it. So it appears that he does these miracles, and including a resurrection, or at least a resuscitation. So that the image of the beast, and now here he makes this image, he literally animates this image in a Frankenstein stored away. Takes something that's dead and makes it live. Or inanimate. And makes it alive. And again, if this are just something, people say, "Well, I can explain that away." Can you? First, you haven't seen it. So I don't think you can. And secondly, given the fact that people aren't stupid, this has to be something really beyond the pale of what we've seen historically before. How he's going to do this, we're not told. No doubt it's satanic power being exercised. So he makes the image of the beast speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the important, the unimportant, the noble, the peasants, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And certainly we have seen the world as being prepared for this. All the emphasis on piercings and tattoos and all of that sets these people up, and they are going to fall for it. To them, it will be just one more thing. It won't matter. And they're already, I mean, we've already got the issue where they can, you know, implant RFIDs and other forms of things in order to track you. And so this will just be one more thing for them. I don't think it'll be anything to them out of the ordinary. Well, the second view here would suggest that as long as a government acts in ways that are consistent with God's plan, that's point 32, that it should be obeyed. However, point A, if the government fails to fulfill the tasks assigned to it. Now, what is government really for? Really, primarily, it's for two things. It's for external protection on a national level from international aggressors. It is to protect people from nations, predator nations, that would prey on them. So protection from external aggressors, that's one of their primary functions. And predominantly, the punishment of criminals, protection at the civil level inside the land. That is their secondary function. And that is where they really should spend most of their time, because frankly, most of the time, certainly in our history, this country has never been attacked externally. Certainly no one's ever landed on the shores and attacked. That doesn't mean we weren't attacked. But the fact is, you don't want to know about all that. You don't want to know that our government was well aware that Pearl Harbor was coming. And in fact, use it to get us into the war. And use certain things that happened back in World War I, they use certain events to slip the Federal Reserve System through. The bank that our founding fathers warned us never get. Never, ever establish a central banking system. And so they're good at misdirection, deception, and all of that. And you say, well, this nation wouldn't just allow some of its citizens to be killed knowing they were going to be killed, would they? Can you spell Tuskegee Airmen? Can you spell Pearl Harbor? Can you spell Vietnam? Johnson knew what he was doing in Vietnam. He was escalating this beyond the bounds of all propriety. And, of course, this nation had never done anything to us. It didn't have anything to do with it. So the fact is, yes, our government will do some very underhanded, sneaky things. And they have done very underhanded, sneaky things. And again, we'll cover a lot of these. It'll make you sick when you get to the U.S. and prophecy. But then you'll realize why God would allow a nation to get nuked out of existence. Because we got it coming. Not us. But this nation, who's abandoned the Christian ethic on which it was founded, has got it coming. And they're going to get what they deserve. So that's too bad, but it's the way it is. But if you know the background, because you think, well, gosh, our nations, we're the good guys. We're going around the world providing democracy. Well, whoever said democracy was the best form of government anyway? It's not. It's mob rule is what democracy is. Same thing with the terms Laodicean and democracy, both come from the similar ideas. The rule of the people. This is the right of the consent of the governed. So, okay, is that all government's supposed to be? Well, we'll see. So again, it's supposed to punish criminals, provide internal domestic tranquility, we'll call it, for lack of a better term. Oh, wait a second. No, I've heard that somewhere. That's what the government's for, to ensure domestic tranquility. And obviously, they can begin to engage in oppressive taxation. And again, they're good at hiding this. They never pass a tax and rescind it. They say they will, but it never, ever gets off the books. Once it's there, it's there. I can't think of how many times in my life, I'm almost 65 now, I've never seen a tax rescinded. And all the things they promise, both at a national level and a state level, we're going to pass the lottery and you will never ask for another penny for schools. Really? And yet every year we hear about the need for more money for schools. Well, I thought the lottery was supposed to solve all that. Oh, we lied. What a shock. Politicians lie. I've never seen that one coming. So, some people say, well, if they do all that, then you don't have to obey them. Then believers are free not only to disobey mentally, but also to rebel overtly. Such resistance is justified by the view that the believer is not opposed to the government, but can only endorse and support a good and proper government. And I've heard this kind of rationale. I've even heard doctrinal pastors get up and teach that it's okay if you engage in assassination if it's moral. And political assassinations. Well, that's just completely opposite what the Bible teaches. And yet I've heard people get up and say this and nobody batted an eye at them. People should have been getting up and walking out of there. You're an idiot. You don't know anything about the Bible and you're up here teaching? That's pathetic. So, okay, so we only obey if the government's good. How do we define good? Well, that view is very subjective, point C, and brings up the question as to who determines whether or not a government is good enough to obey. Well, I guess the individual person does. Do they? Really? Is that what the scripture says? And we'll look at all this. Well, D, additionally, there is nothing in the text in Romans or other places of the New Testament that would validate the idea that believers are free to engage in a just rebellion against political authorities. People tried this back in the 70s. In the 80s even with the tax revolt, they wouldn't pay their taxes. The government's illegal. They're engaging in illegal activities, so I don't have to support them. I've heard every rationalization for this. I've heard people say, I don't believe in abortion, therefore if the government pays for abortions, I don't have to pay taxes. Based on what? Well, just your own views, because the Bible does not validate that viewpoint. So, oh, I don't like the way the government... Oh, there's a lot of things the government are doing with my money I don't like. But you know, the Caesar didn't ever check with Paul and say, you know, do you really feel good about the way we're spending your money, your tax dollars? No, they did what they want. This is how governments act. People act like this is all new. No, nothing new under the sun. This is the way governments have always been. So again, that leaves it open to the subjective idea. You can see, hopefully, that we're going to reject the second view, because that just leaves it up to the individual. What do you think a good government is? What qualifies? Well, 33, the third view would recognize that Paul is addressing the situation as it existed at the time of writing. That's the first thing isagogically we have to acknowledge, yes. He's writing this to Romans in a particular political and historical context. And he knew what the Roman government was like. Certainly, Paul was a Roman citizen. He was keenly aware of what the government was like. So therefore, it is addressed to the Romans as representatives of believers at that time, and also believers that are going to come later in history. Because one of the things that people will argue about the Bible over and attempt to get around its mandates and injunctions is that, well, cultural norms at that time were different and things have changed culturally. So therefore, since the culture has changed, these principles are no longer valid. Well, if heaven and earth will not pass away, or will pass away, but my word will not pass away, I would suggest to you that the word takes precedence over these things. That they are, the word is still valid. It's not based, it's not a relative thing based on cultural norms. I've heard this argument about government. I've heard it about women's liberation, feminism, that none of this stuff applies because that was a patriarchal society and now we've got to a world where the women are running the deal. Okay, aren't we fortunate? Things have gotten a lot better, right? In the world? Well, no. And it's still somewhat of a patriarchal society, don't be fooled, if you think otherwise. In fact, it's a right-handed patriarchal society. That's the predominant deal. So, A here, Paul is not addressing the nature of all political powers that might exist. And he's not attempting to define some ideal form of government or an ideal social order. B, this view recognizes that God did not create human government, but that has been a part of the world since the earliest times of man's history. Now, God mandates government as a way, certainly, of punishing crime. That we see that very clearly there in Genesis as Noah comes out of the ark. Capital punishment is instituted right then. The power of capital punishment is given to the existing governments at that time. Now, obviously, there wasn't any, quote, government at that time because all of them had been killed off. But certainly, it didn't take them long to reestablish a hierarchy. If you can watch these survival shows or whatever, Big Brother or whatever the other one, Lost or whatever, and you put all these people in a particular situation, and certain people will rise up. Certain people will take control. Certain people will be more dominant. Other people will be more passive. There'll always be a hierarchy. You can take, it doesn't matter whether you got 10 or 50 or 500. There'll always be a hierarchy will develop and manifest itself. And if left to itself, that's the way it will go. So man had government probably prior to the flood. But there was no enforcing of it in that sense, other than just through sheer power and the ability to overwhelm the person physically. That's the only way you could enforce your will at that time. There weren't, quote, a bunch of laws to enforce. Well, see, it is evident from the Genesis record that there's always been a hierarchy among humans, usually based on power, systems, or organizations in which people or groups are ranked above one another according to some status or authority they possess. D, it is clear that such power and authority has always involved a lack of respect for other human beings, domination through oppression, and social injustice. The system is normally established and enforced by threats of violence or by actual violence. That's the way it works. Genesis chapter 4, again from very early on, prior to the flood. Genesis 4, 19. This character here named Lamech. First, it didn't take him very long to get into bigamy and polygamy. The human race did not take long to deteriorate after the fall. It began to manifest nothing but sinful behavior. The sin nature was rampant. If people weren't believers, and most of them at that time were not, there were believers there. In fact, there's a list of believers, and apparently believers who made the maturity adjustment in each generation in chapter 5. That's what chapter 5 is all about, or the biggest part of it there. So Lamech took for himself two wives. How did he do it? He took them for himself. Power, however he did it. He didn't ask for permission. Now, perhaps these women cooperated with him. Maybe they didn't. Who knows? You're coming with me. The one was Ada, the other is Zillah. And verse 23 now, Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. In other words, I'm going to take vengeance on anybody. If you come against me, I'm going to kill you. And really, it sounds like the wound apparently was not serious. And who knows, the young man only maybe hit him or slapped him. He killed him. Well, that's just simply an exercise of brutal force. And that's how he ran his deal. And if you think that wasn't characteristic of the pre-Diluvian civilization, it was. Also, chapter 10. Here, I think, and this is probably 8 and 9. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one in the earth, a powerful man, with political authority, no doubt, over the people that he ruled over, did what he wanted to. They submitted to him. Might makes right, of course. And that's typically been the way it is in the devil's world. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, how do I know he had political power? The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. See, he's establishing a political realm here. And this goes on before the flood, before God institutes capital punishment, before, we might say, before divine institution, number 4, was formally established. There was government. Now, God has human government here for a reason, as we'll see. So, Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh. And so, Akkad also, if you look, find it in the ACCAD there, if you find it in the history book, sometimes it's A-G-A-D-E. Or you'll find it Akkadian, A-K-K-A-D. And so you'll find this name in various forms because of different phonetics. And of course there, this is all in Ur of the Chaldees, Shinar, Sumer, the land of Shinar there. This term in the Hebrew is very often found in the history books as this word, Sumer. They are phonetically almost identical in the Hebrew. And the only difference is there was a switch of the middle radical, which was very common in some of the Middle Eastern languages. Some of them didn't tend to like the new sound from the N, so they would have an M. Others liked the M sound better, or the new sound, and they would use it. So Shinar and Sumer are the same place. Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia, whatever you want to call it. All this is over there where the civilization started. Civilization didn't start in Africa. If you're watching any of the stupid historical channels, and they tell you that, they're idiots and liars. The Garden of Eden wasn't in Africa. Nobody knows where the Garden of Eden was. But we certainly know that one of the rivers that flowed out of there was the Tigris. So we could trace it probably to where the Tigris is, over in that area. But nobody's ever going to find the Garden of Eden. It was destroyed at the flood. So, he forms these kingdoms, and he's obviously into this political structure here, because they build a city. And the idea of a kingdom involves a political rule. And again, here, probably enforced through the principle that might makes right. I'm the biggest, strongest, baddest dude on the planet. You're going to obey me. And so that's the way historically men have functioned. Testosterone-driven idiots. Frankly, sadly. I'm one of them, but hopefully not just a testosterone-driven idiot. But that's the way the world's run. That's the devil's world. Power, might, greed, all that. Lust, pride. That's the things that make it go around. Well, as a part of his... Oh, also chapter 14, 1 and 2. This was going on here. You have these different kings ruling over these different places. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, again, that's Sumer. The Sumerians, if you read about the Sumerian language, cuneiform writing, that was the earliest writing. And all of that's documented by the Bible. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of the Goyim. And they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. So warfare was, even after the flood, when all their thoughts and intents of their heart was on evil continually, it doesn't look like things change much afterwards, does it? No, it doesn't really. Other than we have eliminated the angelic infiltration threat. We have eliminated the angel men. They died in the flood. So they make war with one another. And they get allies. I mean, you see all this thing. They have pacts and treaties early on. This is not new stuff. So he is a part of his sovereign will. God allows for whatever governments arise in history. And uses them as a part of his sovereign government. That does not suggest that he endorses their policies or actions. Any more than you would suggest that, well, did God endorse the policies and actions of Pharaoh? He said, I have raised you up. In other words, I have brought you on the stage of human history, given you political and military power and all of this, and I'm going to use you to evangelize the whole earth. But did God endorse Pharaoh? No. Pharaoh was a negative idiot. And God ultimately killed him. But it allowed everybody to hear the news, the God of Israel is coming, and you better get prepared. And that's what saved us, Rahab there. Rahab the hooker. He uses governments of all kinds for his eternal purposes. It does not matter whether the government is a totalitarian one, ruled by tyrants or despots, a monarchy, a single family ruling over generations, an oligarchy, a small group from some dominant class, a democracy, government based on the consent of those being governed, or anarchy, no authority. We'll just throw off all authority. And that was essentially, unfortunately, what the 60s hippies were advocating. We got to get rid of authority. But getting rid of authority just leads to anarchy. And then right back, you're going to be right back to where they were in Genesis. The biggest, strongest dude's going to win. And he's going to subjugate the other people. So God allows for all kinds of governments. It doesn't mean he endorses them or likes them. It just means he allows them. He allows all kinds of things. He allows Satan to run free right now. Obviously, there are some checks on his power, but not all of it's checked. That's pretty evident. And so God obviously can use these things for his purposes and work through them, and nobody will be any the wiser in some sense. They don't know that God's working out his eternal purposes through them, but he is. So 34, while Paul addresses the matter of government and the believer's general obligation toward it, he does not address every potential situation that may arise. Rather, he paints in broad strokes, providing the general doctrinal rule that believers are to apply in regard to the governing authorities. And essentially, it's found in his leading phrase, a statement in chapter 1 of Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And this is a third person imperative. So you could really translate it, as I do here in my translation, must be subject. It's an imperative. It's not maybe they should, maybe they shouldn't. It's a command. Every believer, and again, really, he's only talking to believers, although, I mean, he does say every soul. But because it's true, it applies to unbelievers as well. But really, obviously, he's concerned with the Romans and believers throughout history and how they're going to deal with this. So every person must be subject to the governing authorities. Why? Because there is no authority except from God. God is the only one who possesses authority within his own essence, as a part of his own person. And those which exist are lined up by God, established. And so God knows they exist, but does this mean God sanctions them? Not necessarily, other than to the extent that they are fulfilling his eternal plan. So 35, however, one should not read into this that the believer does not retain his volitional independence. While this allows him the right to evaluate moral issues and make personal decisions regarding the policies and actions of his government, the general doctrinal principle is individual submission to authority. And I know how people like authority. I know how they like it. They don't mind it until it's exercised. That's when people have trouble with authority. You won't generally probably have any real problem with me unless I tell you stop doing something. Who does he think he is? Why is he telling me? I don't want to. So that's the way it is with authorities. Typically, people, they don't bother people until they get in their face about something. And as a good authority, you don't want to abuse your authority. You don't want to get into people's faces needlessly. You want to try every approach. Generally, that I do, my deal is I would prefer to try every nice approach I can first before pulling rank. But do not be deceived. I have the rank and the authority and the power to do it. But again, the good authority doesn't really desire to use it all that much. A good authority, again, a benevolent dictatorship is really about the size of it. That is the best way to look at it. Because you may be in charge, but then again, even if you're in charge and you're a pastor and all this, you still have mandates and obligations you've got to fulfill. It's not like I can sit around, I got a big throne up here, get me a gold throne, and so I can sit on it and toss off orders that you're expected to comply with without thinking, no, that's not what Christianity's about. That's Catholicism. The Pope sits around, tosses off orders, and you're expected to obey him without thinking. That's why they really don't want you reading your Bible in the Catholic Church. That's why their services are still largely in Latin. They don't want you to know. Now, how many people here speak Latin? Oh, nobody. What a shock. Yeah, it's a dead language, for one thing. Nobody hardly speaks it. So, again, another point here. The general principle is this. You are to be subject. That's it. Another important point that must be noted is that Paul is not dealing with the government of a nation in regard to external matters such as warfare. Now, that's one of the things, if we look at these verses here, in chapter 13, if we kind of skim down through the first six, you will see that it only talks about domestic issues. It doesn't talk about external issues. It doesn't address the matter of warfare, for instance. Does a government have a right to declare war? Well, certainly it does. For instance, our government has the right to declare war, but it must be done by Congress. This is why you're getting fed false information every day. They just brainwash you with this. You hear the word war on terror to where you really believe there is one. There isn't. How do you have a war on an intangible? That's rough. You heard about the Vietnam War. Never was one. The Korean War didn't exist. The Afghanistan War didn't exist. The Gulf War didn't exist. Why? Because our Congress never declared war on these people. The president does not have a mandate or the right or the power or the constitutional authority to act unilaterally in these matters. And yet, our Congress lets them. So, they're traitors. I thought they had to stand up there and swear. Aren't we going to watch somebody stand up here on the 20th and swear to protect and defend the Constitution of the United States of America? And yet, we've got politicians that are turncoats, they're traitors. In other generations, they would be shot. And you think, well, that's radical. No, that's what our founding fathers planned on. That's what they looked for. They did not want a professional Congress like we have now. People embedded in there for decades. Well, once you've eaten from the public trough for free for years, you don't want to step away. And they don't. So they don't enforce the Constitution. There's nothing in the Constitution that allows the government to mandate that you buy anything, from health insurance to a handgun. They can't do this. They don't have the authority. And yet we see them doing it all the time. So as believers, what are we supposed to do? Well, we have to submit to it. No matter how, until it becomes so oppressive or so immoral that we just can't stomach it anymore. Our job is to support the government, pay our taxes, and be good citizens. And that was one of the deals on this year, why we decided. We had a little in our reserve, and so we made a deal. Part of the deal is being a good citizen, I think, is helping the legitimate poor. And so we did. As a local church, we did that. So you can feel good about yourself tonight. Pat yourself on the back and say, hey, I helped the legitimate poor. And so, but that's to me a part of being a good citizen. A good citizen. The Bible addresses this stuff about widows and orphans and these types of people, the downtrodden and all that. And as you know, if you do any study on this stuff, if you're stupid, you're not wise to hand anybody who's begging money. Just don't do it. And sure, they'll stand there and make you feel guilty or this or that, but just don't do it. So the fact is, you're not helping them. There are ways for them to get help if they want help. But again, many of them don't want help. You say, well, I'd like to see them not be homeless. What if they want to be homeless? There are people that are living out there on the street because they want to. Not all of them. I'm not saying all of them. But some of them do. And so throwing money at them is not helping them. So you have to be wise about how you do this nowadays. I remember, in the 60s and 70s, you never thought twice. I never thought twice about hitchhiking or picking up a hitchhiker. You might want to think about it today. Might not be wise, particularly if you're a female by yourself. Don't do it. I don't think I'd do it by myself, and I'm a grown man. So again, he's not dealing with the government here in terms of external matters such as warfare. Rather, it is evident that this section deals with the internal matters of government that relate to a civil society. And he talks about the authority of God, good behavior, bad behavior, criminal activity, non-criminal activity, law-abiding activity, and the things that the government does, as he says here, back in verse, I think it's in verse 4. It is a minister, as he sums it up here, the government is a servant, a minister of God to you for good. And government does some good things. We have to stop and focus on that too. The reality is that government's responsible for infrastructure. The highway system. Don't you like that you have a nice little interstate system out here to drive on when you come to class? Rather than dirt roads and horses? Communication systems, satellites, these types of things. Your cell phone wouldn't be good without the infrastructure. Your Fios, your cable. These are largely the work of governments. Now, I know they've turned these monopolies over to these companies, which is, again, we've mandated they can't do that, but they keep doing it. And so, you end up with these things. But the fact is, the government does do some good things. And this section deals with matters that relate to, again, a civil society. 37, debates about whether or not governments are free to engage in just wars. Forced military service. The draft. Let's say the government says, okay, we're going to draft. You don't have a choice. We're going to press you into service. As a believer, do you have a mandate to do that because the government says you have to? But Paul's not going to address any of that. Those are issues that will have to wait for another time. But those are important, critical issues. Does the government have that authority? And other matters of foreign policy here are not within the scope of Paul's discussion. And finally here, 38, further at the time of writing, most Christians were Jews or slaves. Paul's really an exception in that he's Jewish, but he's a Roman citizen. And he was born as a Roman citizen. Because there's one guy he interacts with, one political leader, I can't remember who it is, and he said, well, I got my citizenship with a great deal of money. I bought it. And that was one way you could become a Roman citizen, was buy citizenship. And Paul said, I was born free. I was born a Roman. So, no. You may have worked your way up. So, again, most Christians were Jews or slaves. And the majority were not citizens of the Roman Empire. Therefore, they would not have to concern themselves with being in the civil establishment. They wouldn't have to worry about being police officers or EMTs. Those are another things the government does, the local government. Fire department, you're kind of glad they're around. You will be if your house catches on fire. Or ambulances, if you have some sort of physical problem and you need that, you're going to be glad that they exist until you get the bill. Or with fighting on behalf of Rome in the military, they would not have had to concern themselves with that at all. All right, well, let's get started here tonight, at least on the doctrine of nationalism. We're going to review this. I haven't looked at it in 7 or 8 years. It's been some time. We will at least get a start on it here this evening. Point one, definition and description. A, nationalism is the form of world order that was instituted by God. He used language to divide mankind and to segregate the peoples of the world into various national entities. Obviously, the Genesis account records that out of the ark there only came 8 people. That was all that were saved. And the ones that came out, the 3 brothers, were obviously all genetically the offspring of Noah and his wife. So there were no races at that time. And yet, over through the course of mutation and adaptation, different races have come to exist, different parts of the world. We allow for that, by the way. The thinking person, while he rejects evolution, if he's a thinking person, does accept and recognize that mutations and adaptations occur. Now, again, typically mutations are not helpful, they're harmful, but they do occur. For instance, if they didn't, I was watching a deal on this thing about Everest the other day, and there are people that live up there at 11,000 feet. Well, if you and I were to just go there today and get out of a plane at 11,000 feet, you'd probably die because you're not acclimated to that. I mean, you're about 2 miles up then. And so they have people, and then even those people who climb Everest, they have to go. It takes them months. They have to go and do this and this and this, and they have to acclimate. They have to go up, and they have to stay a certain time at a certain altitude. And if they don't, they die. And some of them die anyway. But this is one of the things I was watching some of the rescue choppers up there. It's intriguing because the helicopter can only get to about 23,000 feet and it'll lose power. The engine can't. There's not enough air to sustain combustion. And then, of course, the helicopter drops out of the air. Well, you kind of know how that ends. So there's people who have adapted to their environment because they live in a particular place. They get used to it. If you live in Florida most all your life, and you suddenly go get introduced to another environment, say Denver, you're going to find you don't handle the cold very well. And you don't handle the altitude very well. There's a big difference when you're a mile up from where... I mean, we're substantially always at sea level here. You can't go too far. So, again, he did this. He segregated them first by language, and then, of course, through mutation, adaptation, different races came into existence as the human race lived in various parts of the world under various different environments that mandated if you were going to live there, you kind of had to figure it out and orient to it. I mean, the Inuit people, had developed a certain lifestyle, a way of living because of their environment. Now, if you just drop somebody off in Alaska and tell them to survive, I guarantee I know what will happen. They'll die. Because they don't have the skills. They don't have the knowledge to know how to do it. And so, Webster defines a nation as a group of people who have a common language, religion, traditions, history, institutions, and customs. Each nation occupies a designated geographic locale. We call it the domain, over which it exercises jurisdiction, which has also been established by God. I should have put one in here. Well, actually, we're going to look at it here in a minute. But let's go there now. Acts chapter 17 is the one we want to look at. Paul, in one of his speeches, spells this out to the intelligentsia of his day, the great philosophers and all of that. And he talks to them about their religious practices and what the true God, the real God, the only God is like. The God, verse 24, who made the world, Acts 17, verse 24. He made the world and all things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands. Nor is he served by humans' hands as though he needed anything. Really, if God's who he says he is, what can you do for him? I mean, really? You're dealing with a being who's omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. What can you add to that? Completely and totally righteous and just, loving, truthful in all ways, immutable, doesn't change. There's nothing that can be added to that. As though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. If God wants a person alive, they're alive. There's no tragedies. He knew when they were going to die. They didn't know it. Nobody has that in their day planner. For tomorrow, check out at 12:34 p.m. Nobody has that. But God knows when it'll be. And the breath of life, he breathed that into you at the point of birth. When you came out of the womb, you became a living soul. Boom, right then. Just like that, life was breathed into you. Your soul came into existence. Spoken into existence in a moment of time. And in conjunction with the breath of life, which was given to you. And so God obviously has plenty of power. He's still creating millions of souls. Probably more souls created while we had Bible class than you can even imagine. And so, and he made from one. They've supplied one man here. Obviously, that we did all come from Adam. We know that. He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. So there's a sense in which it doesn't matter what the government is. God has already determined they were going to be there, how they were going to act. They will act the way they choose to. This does not interfere with human volition. And that ultimately, however long they're going to last, they're going to last. Our nation will not last long in history. We will be one of the shortest lived nations that's ever existed on this planet. There are nations far more ancient than ours. We're not going to make it to 300 years. We're not going to make it to 250 years. That which, you know, we might make it to 250 maybe. But that's really young by ancient standards. And by the way nations are judged. And that's one of the clues to figuring out who Babylon is. It is one of the last nations in human history. And also one of the least of the nations. In that, they don't last long. You talk about your life as a vapor. This nation is a vapor. It came and it's going to come and go pretty quickly, all told. And yet, right now, God continues to provide the grace for every person, every believer, to orient to his plan and grow up and get all that they can get out of this. And yet, people just fritter their lives away on a daily basis. Don't think about it. Don't do it. Don't worry about it. And just don't concern yourself too much with God's plan. Just stay busy doing whatever it is you like. And yet, the time's going by, and it will pass. So, he determined their boundaries. This is why you shouldn't cross international boundaries. You shouldn't invade other nations. God set their boundaries, not us. Well, we're going to go in and fix it. What God has messed up, I guess. That's what people think. So, each nation exercises a rule over a segment of the human race by means of human government. Nationalism is the fourth of the divine institutions. God sovereignly decides the fate of nations based on their volitional response to his plan. The destinies of individuals and nations is not fixed by fate. It is determined by their response to God, just as your eternal destiny is going to be determined by your response to God. Phase one, whether you believed in Christ or not. Okay, if you did, you've got eternal life, a home in heaven. That's settled. That's fixed. Phase two, well, I don't pursue doctrine. I'm not interested. I'd really rather do something else. That's fine. Then you will determine your own eternal destiny and what you have in terms of your eternal niche. That's the way it works. Jonah chapter 3, we see that God sent Jonah to warn the Ninevites, the capital there of Assyria, and told them, if you clean up your act, stop acting in certain ways, I will turn my wrath away from you. And they cleaned up their act, and he did. Now, to read into that they all got saved and all that, that's too much. It doesn't say that. But it does say that they quit murdering and slaughtering and killing and raping and decided, hey, we better play nice. And God lengthened their time and gave them more time on the planet. They didn't stay that way. They reverted back at some point, and that's what the book of Nahum is all about. Jonah is about God's grace to the Ninevites. Nahum is about God's judgment on the Ninevites. And they both are true. And F, he controls the establishment of nations and the destruction of the same, determining the length of their existence and the boundaries of their habitations. Well, it's 8:31. We'll stop there. We can look at these verses tomorrow night. We did get the Acts verse already, but this is not just New Testament doctrine. This has been taught throughout the Scriptures. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will sanctify this to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.